We are so very thankful for grace. We thank you for the grace you've shown us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, indeed, for all that you've done for us that we could not do for ourselves, that we might enjoy you forever. We thank you for the opportunity today to worship you and celebrate what you've done for us through celebrating the Lord's Supper. And in just a few minutes, we pray that you would meet us during this time as we look at your word and as we worship together and celebrating what you've done for us in a very tangible, visible way. We pray that you would just strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, and minister your truth to us as only you can. We thank you, Father, for those who are here. We pray for those who are sick, who are traveling, who are out of the area for various reasons. Please protect them. Please strengthen and heal. Please grant grace. And be with them and meet them where they are. We pray, Father, for those who are traveling today. Grant them safe and trouble-free travel. We pray for us right here that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we look at your word. We pray that you would continue to teach us, continue to work in us and grow us. And we just thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would look at Luke 10 again, I realize that in light of the fact that next Sunday we will be having a baptism right here, Lord willing, that it would be good for me to have us think through again what baptism means. It's been a while since we've had a baptism, and for many of us here, it's been a while since we were baptized. And yet, baptism is something like the Lord's Supper that is meant to remind us of important truths. And there's a certain manner in which we should not forget our baptism. And we should realize what it means and how it is meant to help us look at life. We've been looking at Luke 10 and especially verse 3, where Jesus is telling this group of men he's sending out, he's commanding them to go, and then he says, "Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And we've been talking about how that might have come across to them and how it might come across to us as we hear that in our own day and time, and how we need to think about that in terms of how God has promised us ultimate happiness in himself, how holiness is what we're to pursue, and how walking humbly with God is very, very important. And all those things are meant to help us understand what Jesus is saying, that in giving ourselves to this command to go as a lamb in the midst of wolves, to love them and share the gospel, behind that ought to be a trust in God for our ultimate happiness and understanding that this is what holiness looks like. It looks like love that's willing to risk and sacrifice, and that ultimately I'm not going to do anything the Bible tells me unless I humble myself and believe that whatever God says is true is true, and whatever God says I'm to do is what I need to do. And even if I don't understand it, I am to humble myself and embrace that. But one thing that I wanted to highlight for us is that if we understand rightly our baptism, for those of us who have already been baptized, understanding rightly baptism ought to help us receive hard sayings like this. Like, "I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves just like a lamb, seemingly defenseless and at great risk of your life." And so I want us to think a little bit about how understanding baptism is meant to help us embrace these hard sayings like this when we find them in the Scripture. If you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. There was a member of a Methodist church one time who was very zealous. He was kind of eccentric, but he was very zealous as a Christian and wanted to be used by God to share the gospel and make a difference in people's lives. And he happened to be a barber. And he lathered this guy up one day and was about to give him a shave, and he came at him with a razor to shave him. And he asked this guy in the chair the question, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" And the guy jumped up and ran right out of the barbershop. When I was growing up in the little Southern Baptist church I was in, that was often the question that was asked in one form or another, over and over again, just about every Sunday. Are you prepared to meet your God? And oftentimes, being prepared to meet God had to do with at least two things. There might have been some other things, but growing up in the Baptist church I was in and in the Baptist culture I was in, sometimes preparing to meet God meant making sure you were not doing the things you weren't supposed to be doing. So there were a lot of do not do this, do not do that, and prepare to meet your God. The other thing was a lot of times it had to do with baptism. You know, have you truly accepted Christ and been baptized? And it was emphasized so much that a lot of people didn't just get baptized once. A lot of people got baptized multiple times, even sitting under in the same church for years. In fact, three out of my four family members, including myself, were baptized more than once in my home church. And so it's kind of funny. You might call the culture I grew up in the Duncan do not culture. Because it was very much about do not do this, do not do that, and about dunking, getting dunked. And it's all about preparing to meet God. And I just tried to share that so to have you think about what was your experience with regard to baptism? What was the emphasis in baptism? What was your view of baptism when you were baptized? For some people, their understanding of baptism grows after it's happened. For others, they come into it in such a way that they are pretty well versed in what the Scripture says about baptism. But the reality is, my experience was there were plenty of people that were baptized that walked away afterwards and never really showed much interest in following Christ. And in Acts chapter 8, we find that same kind of scenario. Philip is preaching the gospel. And in verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." And so there we certainly have believers' baptism. Philip's preaching the gospel. People are believing the gospel, both men and women, and they're being baptized. They believe and they're baptized. And so it goes on to say in verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now, you have to read the whole context to find out who Simon is. But Simon was someone who was known for, as it says in verse 10, being this man who is called the great power of God. And so Simon has this reputation of being this guy who can work miracles and do wondrous things. And even he hears the gospel being preached by Philip, and he's baptized, just like many other people. But if you go in and read the story, you find out that he's watching what's happening as the apostles lay their hands on those who've believed, and they begin exhibiting gifts of the Spirit. And Simon, the magician, as he's known, says, "Hey, I want to do that. That was the same kind of thing I was doing before, but even better. And so I'd like to pay for it. How much will it cost me to be able to do what you can do?" And that's when Peter rebukes him, and he says later on in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." In short terms, Peter says, "You're not a Christian. You know, you've been baptized, but your view of what's going on here is wrong. You need to actually repent, and you need to be truly changed." And so I share this story at the beginning just to say that we believe in believer's baptism. We believe that once you've trusted Christ, you should be baptized. And we don't argue that you have to go through any kind of set of teaching per se before you can be baptized. I mean, the people here heard the gospel, believed, and they were baptized. And yet, we want to say very clearly that baptism obviously does not save you. Otherwise, Simon would have been saved. And so baptism is not something that just by being baptized, you become a Christian or you're saved. So baptism isn't a declaration that this person definitely has been born again and is a Christian. And yet, it is a testimony to what Christ has done for us and that this person is saying, I am a Christian. And so I'd like for us to look at that and think about that this morning and what that means, because baptism truly is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us and what he's done in us. If you would, look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just look at some various scriptures here just to remind us of what the importance of our own baptism is or was, and for those who will be baptized in the future as well. It's important to think through this because it does relate to our everyday life. We may not think so. I don't know if any of you thought about your baptism this morning, that those who've already been baptized, or even thought about it in the last 5 years. And yet, if you look at what the Bible says about the importance of it, we can see that it's not something that was meant to be forgotten. But we're to understand what we're saying through baptism and how that is to impact how we live our daily lives. And the first thing is simply to say that baptism is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. And it certainly revolves around resurrection. Benjamin Franklin wasn't a professing Christian, but he wrote his own epitaph before he died, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, printer like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." So it's interesting that we don't know for sure if Benjamin Franklin came to a real faith in Christ or not. He, from what we can see, wasn't a professing Christian per se, but he enjoyed George Whitefield. They were actually good friends, and so he knew the gospel. But he certainly knew whether he was trusting Christ at the point that he wrote this or not, or whether he ever came to do that, I don't know. But he certainly had a hope of the resurrection. He knew the truth about resurrection. And baptism is a beautiful picture of death, burial, and resurrection that relates to Christ and relates to us. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, where it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," and it goes on to talk about other people he appeared to. And Paul is actually starting there to argue for the resurrection of Christ, that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that we one day will be raised from the dead too. And he argues that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then it doesn't matter whether you have faith in Christ or not, you will not be saved, because he's not an able Savior. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then no matter what he said he was going to do, he must not have done it. No matter what he said he was, or who he said he was, he must not have been that, or must not have been that person, because he was not able to conquer death. But the resurrection testifies to the fact that he actually did die for our sins. He actually was buried, and then he rose again from the dead, so that all that he said he was and all that he promised to do, he actually did. And that is what we see pictured in baptism. We see the picture of Christ dying, being buried, and rising again. But we also see the same thing being pictured of those who are baptized. At least that's their testimony. If you look at Romans 6, Paul is arguing for this in a section on encouraging believers not to continue in sin. And he goes back to their baptism. He starts there. He basically says, you know, if we're saved by grace, does that mean we can live like we want to? And he starts off by saying, well, remember your baptism. Don't you know what your baptism signifies? Don't you realize that if this really happened in your life, that it's totally inconsistent to continue living like you've not been baptized in the sense that he's talking about here? So he says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Okay, we've been saved by grace, it's not our works. So does it really matter how we live? And he says, yes, it really matters how you live. He goes on in verse 2 and says, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So Paul reminds them of their baptism. Obviously, he's talking more than just about water baptism. He's talking about the fact that spiritually, those who've been united to Christ by faith have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and raised with Christ spiritually. But he's also highlighting the fact that our water baptism pictures that reality. And so that in the New Testament, there's a close connection between the sign and what it signifies. That the water baptism is a sign, an outward visible testimony to an inward spiritual reality. That we, all those who've trusted in Christ, have been changed. We're not the same person we were before. And so to continue living like we were before we became a Christian is totally inconsistent with the fact that we've been made new creations in Christ. And that there has been a real change in our lives. We've died, we've been buried, we've been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. And so Jesus' resurrection and our present spiritual resurrection, so that we're not the same person we were before, gives us the hope of a future resurrection, which is what the baptism pictures as well. It pictures our future bodily resurrection. We're all going to die here unless Jesus comes back first. We're going to be buried in some sense, depending on how that happens. We're going to go to dust one way or the other, and then we're going to be raised, bodily raised. And so baptism pictures that for us, and it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, and it's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done in us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That's why it's important to realize that it's also an act of obedience. If you would turn to Matthew 28. Because of what it signifies, it's a very important thing, and our Lord commands that it be done because of what it signifies. There's an interesting story about Roger Staubach, who used to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys when I was growing up. He was one of my early favorite players to watch. And he talks about the fact that he was a Christian, and the coach he played for, Tom Landry, was a Christian as well. But Roger Staubach talks about the fact that he had a real hard time playing for Coach Landry. And the reason was because Coach Landry called all the plays. And Roger Staubach, the quarterback, thought, well, you know what? I'm pretty familiar with this game. I have a good idea what we need to call. And I think I ought to be free just to call my own plays, which a lot of people do now. A lot of quarterbacks do. He said, I know Coach Landry has a genius mind when it comes to strategy, and he's a great coach, but I still kind of chafe at the fact that I can't do what I want to do. And he had to work through that, and eventually they won a Super Bowl together. I'm not sure how many they actually won together, but they were very successful. But he highlights the fact that the reason why they became successful was I faced up, he said, to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. He said, I had to come to the place where I had to humble myself and be willing to let the coach call the shots. And that applies in a lot of ways to what we're talking about here in Luke 10. But the first act of obedience, you could say, that our Lord, our coach, calls us to, the first play that he calls after we've trusted in him, is to be baptized. And so it says in Matthew 28, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And obviously, to teach believers to observe all that I commanded, all that Jesus commanded them, is to teach them that they need to be baptized, because that's one thing he just makes clear right there, that baptism is an important act of obedience. It is what he calls us to as a public testimony. In our day and time, that may not seem like a big deal. It can be a big deal for various reasons, especially if you have a fear of water or fear of being up front, you know, publicly and those kinds of things. The issue then in the New Testament, more often than not, was you were going to risk being ostracized from your family and maybe persecuted for that public identification with Christ. In our society, we don't expect that if we get baptized publicly that we could walk out and end up getting stoned or something like that happen. But in other countries today, you publicly identify with Christ, those kinds of things can happen. You can be ostracized from your family or worse, especially in Muslim countries and those kinds of things. And so there is the reality there, and we'll get to this more as we get to the end, that it's a call to obedience that may not be real simple for a number of different reasons, but it's important. And the Lord calls us to seek to follow him in that, because the reality is there are going to be a lot of things our Lord calls us to that aren't easy. Sometimes the very first thing, baptism, can be a challenging thing for various reasons. There will be plenty of things in the Christian life that are challenging for us as well. If you would, go ahead and turn to Acts 2. One of the things that we want to do every time we have a baptism at Coast is we want to give people an opportunity to not only say something by what they do, by participating in the baptism, we want to give people an opportunity to verbally say something through their baptism. And that's why in the past we've had this list of questions that we ask everyone that's being baptized. And we give them a chance to at least to affirm those things or respond appropriately to those questions, even if they don't want to give a personal testimony of sorts. Some people just aren't real comfortable doing that in front of people. But they can still give a testimony with their own words through a question and answer format. And what we're talking about now when we highlight these scriptures is that these scriptures highlight the kind of things that people should be saying through their baptism. Simon the magician wasn't saying these things. I don't know what he was saying through his baptism, but he wasn't saying these things. It wasn't coming from his heart, and these things obviously weren't a part of his baptism, but these are the kinds of things that should be part of what we're saying as we're baptized. Acts 2, we'll start there in just a second, verses 37 and 38. But I think I may have mentioned this story one time before. There was a king Frederick, who was touring this prison. And you might remember that all the prisoners were bowing down before the king and saying, "Oh, king, get us out of here. You know, I was put in here on trumped-up charges. I didn't do anything." And yet there was this one guy that wasn't saying anything. And so the king is hearing all these people arguing for their innocence and wanting to be released. And he notices this one guy sitting off by himself, and he's not saying anything. So the king walks over to him and says, "Why are you here?" And he says, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." And the king says, "Well, are you guilty?" And he said, "Yes, indeed." I deserve my punishment. And all of a sudden, King Frederick summoned the jailer and said, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in the prison here where he will corrupt all the innocent people around him." That is exactly what we're saying through our baptism is, I am guilty of sinning against a holy God, and I deserve what he says I deserve. I deserve death. Baptism is a picture of death. So in one sense, I'm saying I deserve death and all that that means. I deserve God's wrath, God's punishment, God's just exercise of his justice upon my sin. I deserve that death. And yet, because I'm trusting in Christ, I'm trusting that Christ has taken my place so that in my union with Christ, I not only participate in his death, but I also participate in his resurrection. In Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this," this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So what are we to say through our baptism by being obedient to Christ and being baptized? We're to say that we repent. It's our heart to repent. It's our heart to turn away from our sin. We agree with God that we have sinned against him. We agree with God about what it deserves. And we don't want to sin against God. Now we know as believers that we don't stop sinning once we're baptized or even once we become Christians. We continue to sin, continue to fail. But we have a different attitude about sin. Whereas before, we might have only been concerned about sin in terms of its consequences or in terms of how it affected other people in our relationship and whether or not it hindered us from getting what we wanted. Now, we have a reference with regard to our sin to God. We don't want to sin against the God who created us and the God who gave his Son for us. We desire to please him. We want to be delivered not only from the penalty of our sin, but we want to be delivered from the power of our sin. And that's the implication of what Paul was saying in Romans 6. In your baptism, you were saying not only that you wanted to be delivered from the consequences of sin, but you also want to be delivered from the power of it. You don't want to continue living in sin. And that's what we're saying through our baptism. Look, if you will, at Mark 16. Another thing that we're saying is obviously on the more positive side, you might say, is with regard to our trust in Christ. God calls us to turn to him for mercy, confessing our sin, but he also calls us to trust in what he's done through his Son so that he can show us mercy. It's interesting, there was a well-known agnostic who was spending some time with some friends at the house on this weekend, and a lot of them were churchgoers. I'm not even sure if they were all Christians or not. They were at least churchgoers. This agnostic wasn't. And so Sunday morning came while they're spending time together this weekend, and a lot of them go off to church. And this guy who's an agnostic finds one of the Christians who's about to go off to church, and he says, "Can you stay home, please? Would you not go to church? Because I would just like you to stay home and tell me why you're a Christian." And at first, the guy was a little reluctant. The Christian was a little reluctant because the guy who was an agnostic was very intelligent, could argue a case very well. And the Christian was thinking, "I don't want to get into a big argument here. This guy's going to eat me up, and I'm not sure I can really match wits with this guy or answer his questions." But the agnostic said, "Let me just put you at ease. I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what Christ means to you. Would you just tell me very simply what Christ means to you?" That's what we're talking about when we're saying, what does baptism say to the world? It says something about our attitude towards sin, but it also is meant to say something about our attitude toward Christ. It's meant to say something about what Christ means to us. That Christ, that he means something to us, something profound and wonderful to us. That he's not just a theory. He's not just somebody that we can think about, know about mentally, but we believe what the Bible says about him, and we believe that he's done what he's done for us, and that our hope is in him. We're entrusting ourselves to this person named Jesus, and he means the world to us. And that's what we're to say through our baptism. In Mark 16:16, it simply says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The emphasis there is it connects believing and baptism. Not to say that your baptism saves you, but that your baptism is meant to say something about what you believe. And the kinds of things that we talk about every time we have the Lord's Supper is that we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We believe that Jesus lived the life we could never live, which is perfect love to God and perfect love to man. We believe that Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead as the only Lord and Savior. We believe that he rules over everything. We believe he sent his Spirit to work in people's lives so that they will believe in him, and the Holy Spirit will enable them to follow him. We believe that one day he's going to come back and he's going to judge all men and he's going to usher in God's kingdom of perfect happiness and perfect love. And that now he offers to all the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For all those who will simply turn to God, confessing their sin, turn to God for mercy, confessing their sin, and will trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And he promises us forgiveness and life if we will trust him. And that's what Christ means to us. He is the Savior we hoped for. He is the God that we've dreamed of. He's everything. He's beautiful in our eyes. He's wonderful. And we gladly submit to him, because he has willingly laid down his life for us, and he cannot but love us. And we give ourselves to him. And so belief and baptism go together, because we're saying something about where our trust is, why we're trusting Jesus through our baptism. We're saying we believe that he lived, he died, he rose again, and that we have lived and died and rose again to follow him, because of what he's done for us. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter 3 that adds a little bit to that. It says something very similar, but I want to highlight that. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, kind of reflects the point of another story you might remember, where this woman, this mother, goes to Napoleon pleading for pardon for her son who's committed some crimes, and he's about to be killed. And Napoleon says, "No, your son has committed these serious crimes, a number of them. He deserves death, and that's what he's going to get. And so he does not deserve mercy, so I'm not going to give him mercy." And as you might recall, the woman said, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I asked for." And Napoleon said, "Well, then I will have mercy." That's important to realize, because 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." Now you might pull that out of the Bible and say, "Ah, see, that contradicts what you said earlier. Baptism does save you." Peter clarifies. He says, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh." I'm not talking about just getting into a body of water and being dunked. That doesn't save you. He says, but what saves you is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that baptism saves us to the extent that it is an expression of faith, to the extent that it is a calling on God for mercy because of what Jesus has done for us. And we know that Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that God has accepted that because God raised him from the dead. And so our baptism is a visible testimony to the fact that we have sinned against God and we don't deserve anything good from God, but we're pleading for mercy. Not because of anything in us or anything that we've done, not even through this baptism, but we're pleading to God for mercy simply on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And we believe that God is eager and ready and willing to show mercy to anyone who comes to him on that basis. Anyone who says, God, you're right, I've sinned against you and I deserve hell, but you sent your son to save people like me. And I believe he's able to save me, and I believe you're willing to save me, and I plead for mercy, and I thank you for that mercy. It's faith that takes God at his word when he says, I'm happy to show mercy to those who ask for it, and know that it is connected to my son who died in the place of sinners. Just like Napoleon would say, well, on that basis, realizing that you understand your son doesn't deserve anything good, I'm free and willing and ready to show mercy. God says, when we will humble ourselves, like we talked about last time, if we humble ourselves and say, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve anything good from you, I deserve everything that you've said I deserve, but I know, God, you're merciful, and you sent your son to die and to live in place of sinners, and I plead for mercy, and I trust you for that mercy. That is what God wants us to do. That is what God calls us to do. And then on the basis of that confidence that God is ready and willing to show us mercy and has shown us mercy because of Christ, the last thing holds true in terms of what our baptism says. So if you would, go back to Romans 6. I'll just again highlight what Paul says there in light of this final point. To illustrate this, there's another story about a king, I think his name was Angus, that's the proper pronunciation, who was actually baptized by St. Patrick. And King Angus went through the baptism, and inadvertently, St. Patrick had his staff with him during the baptism, and it had a sharp point on it, and he inadvertently stuck that sharp pointed staff into King Angus's foot during the baptism. And the king didn't say anything. And so afterwards, after it's all said and done, there's a pool of blood there. And St. Patrick looks at the blood and says, what happened? And the king says, well, you stuck me with your staff. That's what happened. And St. Patrick says, well, why didn't you say anything? And the king says, well, I thought it was part of the ritual. I thought that's what was supposed to happen when I was baptized, that it was going to be a painful event, and you were doing what you were supposed to be doing. That's why I didn't say anything. How does that relate? Well, you have to remember that what Paul says here in Romans 6 is a picture of death that brings life. It applies first of all to Christ, but it applies to us as well, because that's Paul's point in bringing it up. And Paul is going to go from Romans 6 into Romans 8. And so the first application of what he says, and let me just remind you again of what he says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, when we trusted in Christ, there was a real death that took place, and that our water baptism is meant to remind us of that spiritual reality, but it's also meant to shape our perspective on life, that we are to continue dying to sin and living to righteousness. We're to continue dying to our flesh and living to please God. But that there's another aspect of that, because Paul will go on, he'll say in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So, which emphasizes what I just said about realize that you need to die to sin and live to righteousness, seek to die to those things that are displeasing to God, and seek to do the things that are pleasing to God. But he goes on in chapter 8 to highlight the fact that we should not be surprised if our life is very much filled with suffering of various kinds. And so he goes on, if you notice, at the end of chapter 8, where he says in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Okay? Remember Luke 10:3, lambs in the midst of wolves, sheep, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You need to make that connection there. But he says in verse 37, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." So if you connect all that Paul is saying there, he starts out arguing that our baptism should shape our view of our Christian life. He applies it, first of all, to fighting sin, saying that our baptism argues that we're not the same people we used to be, and we're to live our lives dying to sin and living to do what pleases God. But there's a further application that he makes in chapter 8 where he says, and don't be surprised if there is suffering in your life, that there is a dying that takes place in your life, that others might live, that God might be glorified. The whole point of being considered as sheep about to be slaughtered is the idea of all kinds of suffering. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He highlights the fact that through our baptism, we ought to recognize that we, in a sense, signed on for suffering. The reason why I say that is not only because of what Paul says here, but there's a place where Jesus says, "I have a baptism that I have to go through, and I'm ready for it." And he doesn't mean the water baptism. He's talking about the cross. He has a baptism to go through. Later on, James and John come with their mother and say, "We want to sit beside you when you're on your throne." And he basically says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" He says, "In a sense, you will be baptized with the same baptism. Not in the sense that they were going to die for mankind like he did, but that they were going to suffer because of the name of Christ and for the glory of God, even as he was suffering for the glory of God and the good of people, that we too will suffer for the glory of God and the progress of the gospel and the good of others." And our baptism is, in a sense, saying, "God, I present my life to you. Do with me as you will. And if that means dying under persecution, so be it. If that means living a long life, as John the Apostle did, even though he did suffer persecution, then so be it. Whatever it means, I want to do whatever you want me to do for the glory of your name. I'm willing to submit to whatever you bring into my life because you've bought me through Christ and I am no longer my own." And so our baptism says that we recognize that is the truth, that there's a sense in which there is an embracing of suffering in our baptism, just like the king that was baptized. In a sense, he thought, "Well, I thought Suffering was just part of it. It really is part of it. Baptism is a picture of the fact that, as it says at the end of Philippians, we've not only been granted the grace to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his name's sake. Now, that's not a threat. If you trust in Christ and you get baptized, God isn't threatening you with suffering. He's simply saying that's the nature of the world we live in, and that's the reality of what's going on in the spiritual realm, and that is ultimately the way that God works to bring people to Christ and to glorify his name. It's through suffering. God works through suffering. And one day we will look back on it and say, thank you, God, that you used suffering the way you did in my life and through my life and in the world so that you could glorify your name, save people, and do wonderful things much greater than what we can even fully imagine right now. Well, let me just wrap up by highlighting what will happen next Sunday. We're planning on setting up a portable baptistry over here next Sunday. And we're going to ask these questions. I've kind of refined them and shortened them a little bit. And there's five simple questions. And we'll basically say, by this baptism, are you agreeing with God about your sin and what it deserves? And those being baptized will say, yes, I am. By this baptism, are you saying you believe that Jesus is an able and willing Savior for you? And they'll respond, yes, I am. By this baptism, are you calling on God for mercy because of Jesus and his cross alone? And they'll say, yes, I am. By this baptism, are you presenting your life to God to do his will according to his word with his people? And they'll say, yes, I am. Then finally, as you are baptized today, what is your confession? And they'll say, Jesus is Lord, which evidently is what the early Christians said at their baptism. They profess Jesus as Lord. Someone has said the first duty of every soul is not to find their freedom, but to find their master. Why is that? Because the Bible says we're all slaves of something or someone. There's nobody that's like God that just does whatever he wants to do, so to speak. We're not God. We're creatures. We're not the creator. Therefore, the issue isn't, you know, I just want to be free and do what I want to do. The issue is, who are you going to serve? Who's going to be your master? And through baptism, we say, I'll take Jesus. By God's grace, his gracious work in my heart, I want to follow Jesus. I want him to be my master and my Lord, because I could not find a better Lord and master than he is. I gladly trust him for all that I need to be right with God, and I gladly follow him, asking him for the grace I need to do that. And that will be the testimony that we'll be reminded of next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for how you've designed everything. You've done everything well. And baptism is just one of those things that you've done well to picture for us the glorious truth of what Christ has done for us, the glorious truth of what the Holy Spirit has done in us as he's worked graciously through the gospel in our lives. It's a great picture of what our life should look like as we fight sin day in and day out. It's a great picture of the reality of our struggle with suffering and the fact that you are out to bring good out of evil and suffering, the death that we must experience in various ways. You're bringing life out of death, and our lives are a picture of that, and baptism reminds us of that. It's a great picture of our presenting our life to you, trusting you for the help we need and the happiness our hearts long for as we rest in Jesus for all that we need to be accepted by you. Father, we just thank you for our baptism, and for those who will be baptized soon, and for those who will be baptized in the future, and all that that means. And I pray that even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, that as it reminds us of glorious and wonderful truths, I pray that our baptism would not be forgotten, and that it too would remind us of the glorious and wonderful truths of the gospel that are meant to shape our perspective on life every day. Help us all, Father, to rest in you, Lord Jesus, and to live to please you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.